Well, I can tell some of you are looking at that graphic and saying, wait a minute, there's no Ruth chapter 5. Where are we going? We finished that last week. In fact, there's a couple of things related to texting that hit me this week. And, you know, whenever I run into one of those texting things and get into a unique communication issue, no one enjoys that more than my wife. And the reason for that is, before texting was really a thing, when it was just coming out, you remember that, when you're trying to find all the letters you want on one through nine plus zero keyboard kind of thing. Yeah. And then they had the expanded keyboard. Anyway, the texting was coming in to vogue and usage, and my family had phones where that was convenient, and I would just say, what is the point? If you've got something to say, just call them. And now I am probably the one who texts the most in my family. But I did receive a couple of them this week, and it showed that sometimes texting doesn't always accomplish what you did. And it gave me a little bit of fun yesterday as I'm interpreting texts from both Pastor Kodiak and Pastor Zach. And you know, it's so easy to make assumptions and jump to conclusions and all of that. And I am very physically fit for all the jumping that I did to conclusions and got the exercise in for the day. It's humorous. I won't go into that story, but Dean Hartman last Sunday, making some other comments, kind of stuck in a text to me. He said something about being done. Well, you finished up Ruth. And I thought, I finished her off. That's what it was. I finished her off. Finished off Ruth on Sunday. And I started thinking about it. I said, yeah, isn't that what we do? If I finish a book, I'm setting it aside and I'm finding another book to read. Or if I finish some article I'm reading, I set it off and go on to something else. And is that what I really want to do with the book of Ruth? And I'm thinking, actually, no. There's some good stuff in there yet that I didn't necessarily hit as the way I would like or the way it could be. And so we are coming back for this one, kind of a backup look at things again from that perspective. And God used that little text from Dean to cause me to postpone starting a different series this week, just so we could review it. Now, that question we sang, are you washed in the blood, asked some questions. John pointed that out. I've got three questions that are in print on the note sheet. If you did not get them, the note sheet, let me just say this, that we are going to do a little picking and choosing here. I'm gleaning application. I figured it was appropriate to use that verbiage in here. But what I want us to do is get accustomed to saying, when we're done with a study, whether it's in a message series here, maybe it occurs in your ABF life, maybe you're involved in a small group study, it is always good to think about, what do I take away from this once the study is done? I've got a document that has 41 different questions designed to help me think about the application for any passage along the way. Here are three that I wanted to share with you. If you had 3 minutes to tell the truth from this book to a stranger, what part of it would you want to emphasize the most? How might you do it? Now, we aren't going to make you sit here in silence to formulate your answer to it, but the reason why I think this question is good is it forces you to understand the message of what you read. It's focused on how much did I pull out of this book that I read? In our case, the four chapters of an Old Testament book called Ruth. And it gets you to think about it in a specific way. Here's question number two. What if the truth of the book of Ruth was not real? What would life be like? In what ways would the world be different? Now, if that first one talks about the understanding the message, this question would help you say, well, why does it even matter? Now, at one level, if Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and the other characters that we talked about, Elimelech and so forth, if those were all made up names, you could say, would the storyline be much different? Couldn't there be a nice fictitious story about that that would, does it really make any difference whether that part of the story is real or not? And at the story level, no, but on the implications, what would life be like? Let's just think a moment. If we did not have Boaz and Ruth, you do realize that there would be no King David. If you had no King David, there would be no Davidic covenant. If there was no Davidic covenant saying that there was a Messiah coming in the line of King David, do you know what that would mean for us? It means that if we're following God, we're still under a sacrificial system. And we're bringing our grain offerings, and we're bringing our animal sacrifices. And we aren't meeting here on Sunday, but when we're coming together at the temple or a place like that, it's to come in God's presence the way he prescribed. It would be really different. And we would say, wow, I don't know that I thought all about that. But that's true. That's why it's good to ask questions like this. Here's the third question. What do you find most encouraging about this book's message? Or what do you find most challenging and why? Now, we've talked about understanding the message and why does it matter, but this one zeroes back to us. What kind of response do I have to this? Now, is this the only way to approach Scripture? No, but I think these questions are worth asking, especially now that some of you have been here for nearly all, if not all, of the messages, and you've got a better handle on it. So that's why we're going to spend some time today just picking out a couple of things that we want to look at with renewed and kind of a overview kind of look. It's not all there is. I had one more I wanted to do, but I may save that for another time as well. If you are taking notes, you're going to see the blanks and a plus and all that stuff. Here's what it goes there. Our first one, this gleaning number one, the first gem I want to drop in here is really life plus time plus circumstances. That's what I'm talking about there, because if we think through this, it's something we can grab for ourselves pretty easily, but just realize that in a general term, we start life and then we infuse it with time, and all kinds of things go on in that time. A lot of circumstances come in. Think about it in connection with these characters, like Naomi. What happened in her life and these years that we have recorded in the book that took place, over the time, what kind of circumstances do you now know about Naomi's life? You find some. Take Ruth. Was her life remarkably predictable for that 10 to 15 year spot we've got to look at her life? And the answer is no. A lot of things happened to her. And you can identify them. I mean, she started life in Moab, but she sure didn't end life there. A lot of things happened. And what about Mr. Stability, Boaz? You know, he's the nice guy in there that's managing this enterprise here where he's got fields and it's in a productive cycle again. The famine's done. And he's treating his workers well and they appreciate him and all of that. His life changed dramatically, didn't it? And we're starting to say, oh, yeah, they're like ordinary people, aren't they? Yeah, we have that. What happens in that? Well, it changes us for either better or worse. It changed them. When you look back at those things, you could say, well, what kind of things happened to Naomi? Oh, man, she went through some difficulties. Some of them were positive and some of them were not so positive. She had a point where she was rather discouraged because of all the hard things that had landed in her life. Ruth, you know what changed in her world? She went from being a widow in Moab to not only being remarried in a house that wasn't lacking anything, but then she has the unique privilege of becoming a wife and a mom. And Boaz, I mean, you talk about a difference maker that a kid is. He went from not being married to having the role of dad and father too. And any parents that have suddenly brought a child into the thing, it just knows that's a difference maker. So where are you? I mean, we're all aware of the circumstances in our life, the situations that are there, and some of you might be in a good spot. Some might be in a really hard, difficult spot. See, that was like them. As some of you can say, well, you know, the bottom hasn't really crashed. I'm in a good spot, but maybe, I don't know, I've gotten a bit complacent. You know, maybe you're in the bad spot and you see, but good things are changing. All of that to say, think with me about this. What makes us respond for the better instead of the worse? I think there are some key difference makers here. Two of them I want to spend some time on is this idea of attitude or perspective. We're going to talk about both of those. The attitude is what do we do when we're running smack into things that we can't control? A right attitude, a right mindset when uncontrollable events happen. Some things are simply outside of the control of any of us. We recognize that many, many things are. You could have gotten a notification that said your job is being eliminated, and suddenly you have a circumstance you couldn't have foresaw. And what are you going to do with that? And then, oh man, you've been to the store lately and you watch the prices doing this stuff? Yeah, it seems like it's going faster than the paycheck increases go. What are we going to do now? We can't control that, but how do we handle that? We know we got to be ready for such things hitting us. If I were giving you examples of people that had the right mindset when this happens, I'd take you back to Acts 7. Verses 54 to 60, if you want a place to jot down and go visit again. But I'm talking about a deacon named Stephen that was brought out in a hostile environment, and these people hated him. I mean, they wanted him dead because of what he stood for and what he had said. And they were angry with that to the point where they're grabbing the rocks. They now have him in the spot where they're going to start stoning him. But in the midst of this circumstance, you're saying, this is crazy. I'd ask you to go see what was his expression. What was his attitude? What was he reflecting in such a hostile environment? And you're going to be surprised. He was looking into heaven. His demeanor was completely different than what the circumstances might indicate. How do you do that? Maybe. We've studied the book of Nehemiah. Do you remember in that storyline, some of you were here when we did that, and we said there was opposition to this wall being built around the city of Jerusalem. They had gotten permission to do it, and they had the supplies there, but there was still opposition. And it was real. And yet they finished it in 52 days. And Nehemiah 4 tells you why. Because the people had a mind to build it. That's what stated right there. Their mindset was different. There was opposition, but they were stepping over that. Paul wrote in Romans 8. He said, you know what? We are like sheep being slaughtered. Hey, but we're more than conquerors to him who loved us. Now, wait a minute. We're getting killed like sheep that put up no struggle. How do you say that we are more than conquerors in that? It's the mindset that is there in spite of the circumstances that you find. Paul also wrote about his own experience. You know, he was in prison when he wrote Philippians. And what does he write? In Philippians 4, he says, now, whatever things are pure, and whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are holy, and whatever things are just, if there's any virtuous things, any praiseworthy things, you think on those things. Buddy, you're in prison. You're writing, that's what our mind should be filled with? And he's saying, yeah, that's it. Right attitude, or right mindset in an attitude. That's what I'm talking about. Perspective. The right viewpoint, a little different. I'm playing a little bit here, but I want to see, have you see the difference that that perspective has. It's shaped oftentimes, not completely, but oftentimes by our past experiences. We see things that happen, and we're going to interpret what we see based by what we experience when we had something similar hit us. Those experiences, we draw them out and we draw conclusions and we make assumptions and we think that's what's going to happen down the road. So it leads us to filter differently. And sometimes the things are trustworthy and sometimes they shouldn't be paid attention to. So you got to have the right viewpoint. Now, if I go back in our story of Ruth, and we find out that at the end of chapter 2, chapter 1, that's where it is. You're going to see this. She's just come back to Bethlehem, and she's telling the people there that, you know, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord's dealt very bitterly with me. But the end of this, I didn't mention it much other than, hey, the writer's given us a little foreshadowing of something positive to come. The last phrase says, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And what was her perspective? Oh, man, life has been hard. We're back. But she didn't even pay attention to the fact that they were in Bethlehem and there was food again. And not just that there was food again, but they were on the beginning of the barley harvest. And she knew that, but where was her mind when she's talking about the people that said, Naomi, is that really you? Yeah, don't call me that. And Pleasant, that's what that name meant. How about Mara? Bitter. The Lord's dealt very bitterly with me. And so she had that kind of perspective. Ruth, on the other hand, had a different kind of perspective. She came and was there, but her perspective is, hey, listen, I've committed to Naomi. I said, where you're going, I'm going. And your God is my God, and your people, you're my people. I'm with you in this thing. And so my commitment it dictates that I will not view myself as a victim of my circumstances. She wasn't going there. She was stepping out of that. That's a good thing. And I know what we're doing. We get these Bible story things and we're saying, yeah, that's good for Bible time people, but what about real people? Let me just give you the storyline of another real person, not in Scripture, but in our history. You remember the name D.L. Moody? Some of you know that he accomplished a whole lot. I mean, that's where the Y started, YMCA. Moody Bible Institute, the evangelism efforts, and all kinds of things that were started from this man. He had a friend of his who happened to be a successful attorney. And the guy was a senior partner in this law firm in Chicago. Spafford, McDade, and Wilson, attorneys and counselors at law. That was their business name. And the cool thing about this was that HG really was a friend that wanted to support him in the efforts that he had to make a difference for the gospel. And that was kind of a neat thing. He had the means to do such a thing and the interest. It was a good relationship.
I mean, there was a lot that Moody wanted to do. This guy, because he was a senior partner in the law firm, made some money, and he chose to invest in Chicago in the real estate area, in the north side of it. He dumped some resources, a lot of resources, in northern Chicago in real estate in 1871. He did it in the spring. But in October of that year, Chicago, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire came and just reduced the city to ashes. Now, he had his investment right there, and it was gone in the fire. What would that do to you? How hard would it be? Do you know that he still stayed in contact with D.L. Moody, not knowing how all this was going to happen? And as he kept working, of course, there was still work for him in that way. He still wanted to support them. And a couple years later, 1873, the family decided they were going to hear D.L. Moody now preach in England. He was going over there for an evangelistic campaign. So they said, we haven't had a family vacation in a long time. Why don't we do something special? And so they planned the family to get to England. And the time when the departure was supposed to happen, H.G. had this business thing related to the requirements. There was some zoning issues coming up as a result of all that fire damage that occurred in Chicago. So he said, I'll tell you what, you guys go ahead, and I'm going to catch up with you as soon as I get this done, and I'll be right there, and we'll still enjoy listening to D.L. Moody there and see what God's doing in England. That's going to be a good thing. And so that was the plan. And his family gets on this luxury steamliner going across, and it was a neat thing. They get to the English Channel area, and as they're coming in, there is another boat coming. This is a steel iron ship, full sail. Now, they were on a steamship, but this was a sail boat that was carrying supplies to Australia and coming out, and it T-boned that luxury steamship. It sunk in 12 minutes. Yeah, it went down fast. And the crazy thing is, Annie, who was 12 years old, drowned. And her sister, Maggie, was 7 years old, and she drowned. And Bessie, another sister who was 4 years old, drowned. And then their 18-month-old brother died, drowned. Family vacation never got off the boat. And you think, what would I do? And a couple days later, a telegram comes, and his wife says, saved alone, what do I do? Can you imagine that? And so the husband, as you know, he's trying to get there as soon as he could, and this predates airlines, so it was a boat, and he's coming in near the English Channel area, and he starts writing down, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, we sing that hymn a lot. But you look at what it was. His perspective at that moment is crystallized for us. I don't know what I would have done. I mean, you lose all your investment, and you try to fight back, and then you have this desire to serve God's purposes with financially giving to D.L. Moody, and then you plan to go encourage him personally, and you never get the opportunity, and you lose your four children, and you aren't even there to comfort the wife who's and a state of trauma, stress, way high. And what's his perspective? It is well with my soul. That's a perspective that I think is incredible. And that is unexplainable except for God. That's why I look at what Paul writes when he's in prison, but telling him, hey, think about the good things. It makes me understand why he said, I'm forgetting the things that are behind. He continues in Philippians. And he said, I'm pressing on to what lies before. I'm pressing on to the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. It makes perfect sense. This is why Peter says in his book, it doesn't matter what's happened to you. Be ready at any time to give an answer, a defense for the hope that lies within you. Don't let the circumstances take you off what you need to know. Your perspective has to be right. That's what I'm saying. You see this same kind of thing being played out in the book of Ruth, where you find circumstances still coming at ordinary people, and it could derail them, but you understand the difference maker is, where's your mindset? Where's your perspective? What are you counting on when that happens? Because you will have circumstances coming your way tomorrow. You will have them next week. You've got to be prepared for that when it happens. Gleaning number two, seeking favor and finding favor. Again, I know we talked about this. This came right out of Ruth chapter 2 there when she's telling Naomi, I was thinking of going out. There might be somebody I can find favor with. And verse 2, you know, Naomi says, yeah, go, my daughter, that's fine. And by the time you get down to verse 13, she said, I come to take refuge. Oh, Lord, and then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants. And that idea of finding favor, she thought she was finding favor with Boaz. But the reality is, God was at work. She was finding favor with God. And that little storyline tips us, it explodes into a wonderful series of explorations that we find. Do you know how many people or events are described as a place where God was at work, dispensing his favor through the circumstances that were unfolding? We don't have time. Let me throw up a list for you. It's a partial list. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's in Genesis 6. That grace, King James, yeah, it's favor. You look now in an ESV, and that's what you're going to find. It's the same word that we find in Ruth. It's the same word in Ruth that shows up in Joseph's life. When Joseph 39, in Genesis 39, Joseph found favor with Potiphar. And then it goes on in the story and says, oh, and Joseph found favor with the keeper of the prison. Oh, and then Joseph found favor with Pharaoh. Who's the one pulling that together? The text tells us it is God who's at work in that. And then you've got the Israelites. The whole nation finds favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. Really? Yes. God did that. Esther, similar kind of thing. She is said to have found favor with the one who was caretaker of those young ladies that were being processed to see who would become the next queen. He finds favor with her. And the text goes on in Esther 2 to say, and Esther really found favor with everyone who saw her. Oh, yeah. And then Esther finds favor with the king. Who's at work here? It's God showing his favor on the individual as it shows up in others. Daniel found favor with the chief of the eunuchs in Daniel 1. And you find this concept there. What is it that the angel tells Mary? We talk about that at Christmas. Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And then in Luke, What is it that's recorded about the child Jesus? Well, the child grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's you can't miss that thread, and I don't think I've uncovered all of them. But these are some that I thought were worthy of a quick burst to say, this idea of finding favor is an important piece for us. The ultimate favor of God is revealed in Luke 4, 18 and 19. Now, as I read this, you've got to imagine what Jesus was doing. He moved into the synagogue, and he grabs this scroll, takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to read this. And when he finishes it, he gives it back to them. Today, this is being fulfilled in your presence. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Wait a minute, Isaiah was talking about the Messiah. And Jesus announces, today, this is being fulfilled right here, right now. What have we gained from that? That favor from God. What favor has he given to us? Well, we could go back to that spot in Romans I was referencing earlier. But in 17, it says that we're fellow heirs with Christ. We're going to be glorified with him, like him. That sinful, broken, damaged us. Who are we in the scope of things? We're nobody except because of Christ. Hebrews 4, we were in that book too, and he says, we have got confidence. We can boldly go right next to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. We've been given an access, a privileged status. We can come right in because of who Christ is. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. He says, your eyes haven't seen, your ears haven't heard. You can't even imagine what God is preparing for those that love him. My goodness, there's favor here. And his favor isn't because we're good. God did not get a good deal when he looked at us and said, yeah, I think I'll save these ones. Let's be clear about that. But because we have been in Christ, we have favor with God. That's the reason. Okay, so if Ruth understood this favor thing and realized, okay, Boaz is kind to me and merciful, what else was going on in her mind? There's a pattern that she has that I think is worth emulating. There are going to be four things that I think each of us needs to personalize. This is where we take our marching orders and say, okay, Ruth, nice story. Yeah, we've got favor with God. Okay, so what else do we take away? Look at her pattern and let us follow the example. What do I mean about being bold? She made a very open, very public statement about God. And she tells Naomi, don't miss it. Where you're going, I'm going to go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. There is an obvious turning here in her thinking. She's not going to go back to the pagan gods that her family worshipped. She is forsaking that, turning to something. She made an open statement about this. Do you know what that means? That's where it starts for us. Some of us might be here enjoying the fellowship that you have when you come to this assembly, and you like the music, and you like the people, and you like the fact that we talk about God and his word. But here is where it starts. It starts with your declaration. It starts with your relationship. Are you bold enough to say, Lord, I'm operating by you. I need you as my Savior. I can't get there. In our world, we talk about words like, have you accepted Christ? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you submitted to his call, the gift that he's given? We use all that, but what are we talking about? We're talking about bringing your will under his. That's what it is. And she had that statement. What else did she give us that we could model? She was obedient. She was obedient to what she knew about God and his word. And she responded when she was taught that or given instruction, whether it was from Naomi, it didn't matter. She was going to follow through on that. And Naomi gives her the plan on how to even put herself in Boaz's proximity and what the kinsman redeemer, all of that stuff was like she had to learn. And she operated on what she knew. She didn't know all of Jewish history, but she took what she knew and acted on it. That's our step. I don't know everything I want to know about God and his word, and you don't either. At least if you're in that growing spot where you say, I want to know more. But what do you know? What steps can you take with what you know? That's why I mean obedient. Watch for that. Look at this one. Be humble. Her position in this story is one where she displays humility very, very easily. You know, if we go back, could she have said something to Boaz? Hey, listen, buddy, I know the law. The law says that I get to go glean wherever I want here. So don't try to play any games here. I know what it says. I got the freedom to go collect, and I can move around where I want. I know what the law says. She didn't do any of that. Please, if you'd be so kind, would you allow me to glean behind your workers someplace? Would that be all right? What's her position? And then, how have I found favor? I'm not even one of your servants. She didn't come back with, say, you know, I know what the law says about taking care of strangers. So I realized she didn't have any choice, so I'm just moving through here. She didn't do this. She didn't look at that her way. And she surely didn't expect Naomi to get out and help. She said, I made a commitment to you. You stay here. I'm going to go glean. And she brings back the food source. The last one is be compassionate. She was in a position of need. You do understand that, right? There was real need. She had a lack. She didn't know how she was going to be cared for going forward. She didn't know where it was going to happen after the food that she was gleaning ran out. And what did she do? She still was concerned about Naomi. I'm going to make sure that she's cared for in an appropriate way. The takeaway here is that we can consider others even in the midst of our own needs. Think about that one. Our room's pretty full. I dare say that among us are people who feel like no one knows I'm here. No one notices. No one is aware of the needs that I feel in my own life. No one's asked about those. And they're real. And what I would say is, can you too follow Ruth's example? See, if you have been placed within this body as a member at Calvary, then you are called to serve the body because we need what you bring. Your awareness of your own need that has not been met makes you a perfect person to help sensitize the rest of us to what is needed. But it's hard. How do you do it? You're only going to do that if number one's in place. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to operate on what I know to be true, even though I don't know everything. I know that that's it. And Can I just add one other PS to this? We've had examples of this in this church history. Phyllis Pato. Do you know that she made it a point to connect with somebody who lost their mates? Do you know why she did that? She lost a mate, and she felt alone. She felt like, I don't know where I fit. I come into a church that has families, but I don't have a husband any longer. Now, that could knock some of us down. And what did God do in her? It motivated her to say, oh, but there are others that will go through that same thing. And as I look across here, I know some of you ladies have had dinners, lunches, probably around the time of your wedding anniversary, if I'm not mistaken, because she did her homework. I say that because sometimes we lose the connection to what does the book of Ruth have for us today. And I'm telling you, if we grab on to some of these tangible things, we're going to be functioning the way God's designed his church to function. We're going to be concerned about the people. And so the people that are on your mind or that God may use are there because God's stirring it. So this message stops, but the application continues. What are you going to do with the study of Ruth? Maybe you're at the spot where you're ready to make number one a reality. You're going to let people know that you are going on record. You've never made a personal decision. You've talked about God. You've even done small group studies, but you've never given a clear statement of your faith in Christ. Remove the doubt. Let people see and know where you stand. It may be something else. Just do something with the book of Ruth. Father, we are bowing our heads because at this point, we are forced to deal with the truth from your word and how it shows up in our lives. I pray that you would give your blessing on this word. I know it will not return void. I know that you have given this church body a mission to accomplish. You would want us to be on top of the things that you have for us. And Lord, we will need your help. For the one that feels disconnected, overlooked, disappointed because someone didn't reach, I pray that you would strengthen in a very specific way and use whoever may be in a spot like that to help us collectively change. I thank you for this privilege of being part of a church family where I know that when we look in the Word, we want to do something with it, generally speaking. So we're asking for that help now. In Jesus' name, amen.